And so this morning, I want to invite you to find a Bible. There's some in front of you in the chairs. If you don't have one, if you do have one, let's open them to Exodus chapter 5. We are continuing our series through the book of Exodus. It's going to take us through most of the rest of the year. And this morning, we're going to look at the promise from Exodus chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 27. And I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that we would not be like the people of Israel, so focused on our trials, so focused on our circumstances, so focused on our suffering, that we are unable to hear the words of life that you speak to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we today have ears to hear and eyes to see so that we can behold you in your truth and in your glory and in your holiness and in your love and in your compassion, so that we may live our lives in light of the reality of who you are. You are the Lord, and we desperately need you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The esteemed journalist Roger Angel once wrote this: "Baseball seems to have been invented for the sole purpose of explaining all other things in life." He was right about that. It may surprise you, may not, but I completely agree with Roger Angel. I'm often amazed by how something that happens on a baseball diamond mirrors something that happens in real life. I often think about the game of baseball as a practice game for life. Here you have this controlled environment where a game is being played, but it's preparing its players for real things that they're going to face outside of the fences of that game. We had one of those moments recently with my Little League team. I've had it actually happen a few times this season. But on this particular instance, one of my players struck out. Now, that happens all the time, right? And on this particular occasion, he struck out on what he thought was a terrible call by the umpire. Now, whether it was or whether it wasn't, that's not the point. The point was that this made him so upset, he took it so bad, that it took him completely out of the game mentally, so much so that 3 innings later, he still had his head down in the dugout over it. Now, I've withheld some important information from you. We happened to be absolutely dominating the team that we were playing, pummeling them, which we often do. But that's okay. That's neither here nor there. We were winning this game 10-2. And what was happening, though, this is what I want you to understand. What was happening there in that situation is actually something that happens all of the time in real life. This baseball player was so focused on this one bad circumstance, his strikeout, that he completely lost sight of the larger reality. The very reason that he goes up to bat in the first place is the fact that we were winning the game. He separated his moment of injustice from its context, and he isolated it, and he focused on it so that that was all that he could think about. That was all that he could see. The only thing that he could see was that he had been mistreated by the umpire, and he struck out. Church, we do that all the time. We do it all the time. We focus in this life, this complex life that we live, we focus on the one thing that's not going our way, and we allow that one thing that's not going our way to ruin everything else. We become completely oblivious. We lose sight of the thousands of other things that are happening, that is signs all around us of God's blessing. Opportunities for us to rejoice. We shrink the size of our world to this one concern, this one problem that we have. We zero in on one visible reality, and we completely lose sight of the promises of our invisible God. I've been really tempted to do this week. Nikki and I bought a car. I won't call it a new car. We've never bought a new car. It's a used car. It's new to us. And we've had it for about 3 weeks. The transmission started giving us trouble. And I took it in, and the first shop said, you know, just let us flush it. It'll probably fix the problem. Drove it home. It didn't fix the problem. Took it to a different shop. It's going to be $5,000 for us to put a new transmission in your new used car. And you know, there's a tendency right there is where the battle begins, right? Because I have this tendency in my heart to focus on this, to say, this is terrible, this is awful, this is $5,000, where are we going to get $5,000? We don't have the money to pay for this, what are we going to do? How is this good? This is going to ruin everything. And if I do that, I completely lose sight of the reality that for the 15 years that we have been married, our God has completely provided everything we need. And that's not going to change. He's sovereign. He gives us everything we need. But what I'm describing for you this morning is actually one of the things that's happening in our passage. You'll remember that God has sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron have gone to Pharaoh now, and they've told him about God's plan for Pharaoh to let the people go. God is giving Pharaoh the opportunity to respond in humility to this demand. And so Moses and Aaron have gone now, and they've made this request, and Pharaoh has refused, and the consequence is that he has decided to oppress the people of Israel even more than he was before. And so their circumstances are only worse. And now they're blaming Moses and Aaron for their situation. If you would have never come to Pharaoh, if you would have never said a word, we wouldn't have to be facing what we're facing now. And so we're going to pick up in the text in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And what I want you to see here is blaming God, because that's exactly what Moses is about to do. Verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Can you sense the frustration in Moses' voice? God, I did exactly what you told me to do, and look where it got us. Your people hate me. And they are suffering now worse than they were even before. And do you see the blame? Look at verse 22. Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? You have done evil. You have allowed them to suffer even worse than they were before." He's blaming God. The people are blaming Moses. Moses turns around and blames God for this situation. And in verse 23, he says, and I love the language here, "You have not delivered your people at all. You haven't even helped them a little bit," Moses says. "You've not done anything for them at this point." And we talk a lot around here about what it means to trust God. We've been singing songs this morning about what it means to trust God. One of the things that you hear me repeat from up here quite often is that in order for us to trust God, we have to believe that God is completely powerful and in control of everything in the universe. Because if He's not, listen, if God is not in control, then what grounds do we have to trust Him? It means that there are forces in this world that could act upon you, and God has no power to do anything about it. But here's the other thing. It's not just that. We do have to believe He's in control. We also have to believe that God is what? That He is a good God. That He's using that power to benefit His people, to help His people. And church, don't you know that our God is a good God? Don't you know that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, died on a cross to reconcile us to Him for all eternity? He's proven His love. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we have to believe He's powerful. We have to believe He's good. We also have to believe He's wise. That not only is he powerful, not only is He loving, but it can't just be good intentions. He's got to have the wisdom, the ability to carry the plan to fruition in the course of our lives. And what's going on in our passage right now, Moses is struggling to trust God, and it's not because he believes that God isn't powerful. It's because he's questioning God's goodness, and he's questioning God's wisdom. He never questions God's power. All the way through this, Moses is assuming that God could change the circumstances if God wanted to change the circumstances. But Moses is questioning whether he's good. In fact, he says, "Why have you done evil? Why did you ever send me?" That's questioning God's wisdom. How did you ever even come up with this plan? You see, to Moses, God is able to save. He's able to deliver. Moses just isn't quite sure yet if God really loves His people. Moses is going to learn that really soon. But here's the thing, church, you see, because we can talk about Moses all day, right? But don't you know that this is the battleground for your life too? This is where we live. This is us. This is the goal of our lives, is to try to trust God more. What does it mean to live in complete trust upon a sovereign, all-good, all-wise God? That's a process, isn't it? That doesn't happen overnight. Moses is in that process. He's learning a very hard lesson, a lesson that we have to learn too. And the lesson that Moses is having to learn is that we cannot measure God's trustworthiness according to our own expectations for what we think God should do in a given situation. Right? We don't measure the trustworthiness of God by human expectations. When God makes a promise, He doesn't usually reveal to us all the specifics of how that promise is going to come to fruition, does He? When God makes a promise, it doesn't come with a time stamp either, does it? He doesn't say, "I'm going to do this and I promise I'll have it done by this date." Don't you worry. It doesn't usually work that way. God makes a promise, and when God makes a promise, He intends for us to trust Him as the maker of that promise, that He, in His own timing and in His own way, will bring out the fruition, the completion, the fulfillment of the promise that He has made. And the Bible is given to you and me so that we can have a record of all of His promises and all of the ways that He has fulfilled them from the beginning of time. Church, so that we can know that the God who created the universe has never, ever made a promise that He has not fulfilled. And that's not going to change. But Moses is having to learn another lesson as well. And that other lesson is this. Human faithfulness does not automatically trigger preferable circumstances. Do you know what I'm trying to say with that? Human faithfulness, listen, does not automatically trigger better circumstances for your life. In other words, when you obey God, you should not expect that the result of your obedience of God is that your life is going to turn out circumstantially better in the immediate moment. Now, this is just what the Bible teaches us. God is not a math formula. God is not karma. You don't plug in inputs and expect the right outputs on the other side. That's not the way it works. Our God is a living God. He keeps saying to Moses, I am the Lord. I am who I am. He acts in complete freedom. You cannot make God do what you want God to do. He is sovereign. He has His own priorities, and His own priorities are always better than our priorities. This is really hard for us to learn. You see, because we want to know, well, if I obey you, God, doesn't that mean that my life is going to be better? If I obey you, God, doesn't it mean that I'm going to have more money? Doesn't it mean that my circumstances are going to turn out in this way? Doesn't it mean that my marriage is going to be easy? Doesn't it mean that my children are going to turn out exactly like I want them? Listen, God doesn't respond to that. He has His own purposes and we'll never know the fullness of them. But what we can know is that God's character never changes based on what you and I are going through circumstantially in our lives. It never changes who God is. Here's the problem. The problem is that we are taught and the world disciples us to believe that everything revolves around us. And so we begin to think mistakenly that God revolves around us. We begin to think mistakenly that God can be defined by His relationship with me, not by what He's revealed of Himself in Scripture. And so we answer questions like, well, what's God like? Well, if everything's going great in life, how do we answer that? Well, God's good, right? Because my life is good. My circumstances are good. I've got enough money. I've got enough food. We're able to meet together in one service at Ashland, Oldham County at 10 o'clock. But church, 1 year ago, was God not good? You see? You see how this works? When circumstances go bad, do you answer that question differently? If you do, if you define God differently based upon your circumstances, then at some point you have to come to the realization that you are not worshiping the true and living God. But you are conforming your God to the image of yourself. And that's what Moses is having to learn here. God doesn't change based upon what we're going through. Sometimes I get funny looks at church. I get funny looks all the time at church, but for a specific reason. Often I'll be talking to someone after the service or between services, but you know we'll stick to current vocabulary, after the service. And one of my kids will come up and interrupt me in the midst of talking to one of you, and I'll look at them and say, and if they don't get the point at that moment, then I have to say, hey, I'm talking to a church member right now. We're not gonna talk about that right now. And sometimes some of y'all look at me like I'm mean. And listen, I need y'all to understand something. We've already had this conversation at home a lot of times, and it goes like this. When we're at church, we are going to focus on the people at church, right? When we go home, we can talk about all that other stuff. But while we're here and you see me talking to someone, don't interrupt me unless it's an absolute emergency, like you're bleeding or you need to go to the ER or something. Now, why do I do that? I do that for a couple reasons. I do that first because this is a very important time, and I don't see you all the time. I see my kids every day, and so they have to understand that this time is a time to serve other people. But I also want my kids to understand that the world does not revolve around them. And as they get older, that becomes even more important. So that everything they say and every need they have isn't expressed in the moment. I need to be able to say to them, hey, I still love you, but I'm not going to deal with that right now. We'll deal with that later. Now, what if my kids responded like this? See, Dad, you don't love us. If you loved us, you would drop everything you're doing and attend to my every need in the moment that I need it. Well, anybody with any sense would say, that's not true. Just because he doesn't act in a certain way doesn't mean that he doesn't love his kids. But listen, we do that to God all of the time. See, God, if you really cared about me, if you really loved me, you would tend to me right now. You would give me what I want. You see, when we rank the priorities of our lives, you know what usually goes at the very top? My temporal happiness. You ever notice that? What's your priorities? My priorities, number one, is that I will be happy today in my circumstances. That everything, that I'll have a good day. That I'll have enough money in the account. That I won't get in any arguments with anybody. That I won't have any conflict. But when God reveals His priorities, do you want to know what goes at the top of the list? For your glory. God's glory, that His name be worshiped. And the second priority under that, what's always above our temporal happiness, is our eternal holiness. And our eternal holiness is connected to our eternal happiness. And those things always rank above our temporal, circumstantial happiness. Always. But here's the second thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, waiting on God. Waiting on God, because that's what God is teaching Moses. Look with me in verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. The important word there is the word now. Because God's already told Moses that he's going to do this, but God hasn't done it. And so now God is telling Moses, now it's about to happen. Why now? The text is silent. Why is God going to do it now when He didn't do it the first time? It doesn't tell us that. But I want you to consider something. I want you to consider this entire process and what's just played out. Perhaps now, for the first time, Moses is finally in the position where God wants Moses to be. Moses has just gone and he's made a demand of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has responded with harshness and oppression. He went to Pharaoh and it failed. Moses, with his own two eyes, saw Pharaoh's stubborn refusal. And listen, if Moses didn't see it before, he certainly realizes now that success depends 100% on God. It doesn't depend on Moses. Moses is not going to charm Pharaoh into changing. Success depends 100% on God. And listen, church, that's not just a lesson for what Moses is doing here. That's something that you and I have to realize too. Success in your marriage, success in parenting, success in your career, Success in anything you endeavor to do in this life depends 100% on the grace of God. I've had people ask me in recent days, how did y'all do it? How has your church not just weathered COVID-19 as a church? How have you grown through COVID-19 as a church? And do you know what the only response I can come up with is? The grace of God. You know, there's no other explanation. I don't know if y'all realize this, but I'm not like the cool, charming, hip guy that people flock around, you know? That's just not who I am. This isn't about people coming around a charismatic leader. I mean, we do some good things. We have quality stuff. When we think about worship, we put a lot of thought and energy and practice into it. But when I look at the people coming, it's always people saying things like this. The preaching draws me closer to Christ. That's the preaching of the Word. We're not trying to be cute and fancy. We preach for 45, 50 minutes. That's not how you draw a crowd. But we want Jesus to be exalted because we believe that when Jesus is exalted, the right kind of church growth happens. The kind of church growth that has eternal ramifications. And so that's what we're about, and that's what we're always going to be about. Moses is in this passage trying to find out the answer to why. Why now? God says, now you're going to see what I will do. I'm about to deliver them with a strong hand. Pharaoh's going to send them out with a strong hand. He will drive them out of his land. And the question that's on our minds is, why now? Isn't that the question we ask when we're suffering? Why, God? Why am I going through this? Why are you making me do this? Why is this in my life? We want to know the answer to the question why, because we want to know that our suffering has meaning. Does it have meaning? Well, I want to advise you, church, to always approach questions about why from God with a lot of caution and with a lot of wisdom. Because, you know, every time something bad happens on a national scale, some fool's going to get on TV and start talking about the reason why this happened is because these people were sinners and God is judging them. But, you know, that's not really the answer. That's not why God does things all the time. And we never know all the specifics. But the Bible does give us a few directives. We already mentioned one. The reason why things happen is for the glory of God. So that God can be exalted, so that His name will be glorified and lifted up in worship. But you know what? The Bible gives us other things as well. 2 Corinthians 1:9. I don't have any tattoos. If I had a tattoo, this is what I would get. Like right here, just boom, right across my stomach. This verse is so rich and so powerful. It's one of those verses that I end up quoting it every time I sit down with somebody in counseling. This is Paul who's suffering, and Paul says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." What's he saying? He's saying, I don't know all the reasons why I suffer, but I know this. One of the reasons why I suffered, one of the reasons why I almost died, was so that I would rely more on God who raises the dead. Church, this is about trust. God raises the dead, and He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to know that He is who He is and that His character doesn't change based upon your circumstances. And I want you to notice His patience. God doesn't get angry at Moses. Verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And he begins repeating things. We already read through this, so I'm going to go through this quickly. But in this revelation from verse 2 through verse 8, God emphasizes three things. The first thing He emphasizes is that He is the Lord. He repeats this. He says it in verse 2, He says it in verse 6, He says it in verse 7, and then He ends everything by saying it again. I am the Lord. I am who I am. Nobody tells me what to do. I am sovereign. I am free. That is what God's telling Moses. And I am the God who's making a covenant with my people. This is God emphasizing His power. But the second aspect of this passage is that He wants to remind Moses that He's already been making promises in history. Look at verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So he wants him to understand that God has already made promises to the people of Israel, and Moses is a part of the history of those promises. Moses isn't the first person God has spoken to. So he's emphasizing his promises. And then the third thing he emphasizes his power, and he emphasizes his promises. And then in verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. God wants His people to know that He hears their prayers and that He's a God of compassion. He says, I'm powerful. I've made promises that I'm going to keep to your ancestors. And I have compassion. I hear your cries. And in verse 3, when he talks about how he didn't make himself known as the Lord, as Yahweh to them at that time, what he's saying to Moses here is he's saying, listen, Moses, I am revealing more of myself to you than I have ever revealed to any other human being on the face of the planet. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Moses, I have revealed this new aspect of myself. It's not new, it's who he's always been, but it's new to Moses. I am the Lord. I am the covenant God. What's amazing about this to me is that we read it as Christians in the year 2021. And you know what we can say? God has revealed even more to us than he did to Moses. Because we live on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God has made himself fully known in the face of Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus Christ. We know him in a way that no other person in history before those events ever knew him. We are some of the most privileged people on the face of the history of the world. What's striking about this, all the way from verse 2 through verse 8, everything that God says to Moses, not one thing that he says here is new. Everything is a repeat. He's already said all of this. See, this is so important for us because here's the issue. When we struggle in our Christian life and when we struggle with our faith, what we tend to do is we think that the reason for our struggles is some reason out there. It's that God hasn't done enough for us. God hasn't revealed enough for us. If God would just show me more, if God would just tell me some new secret, then I could fix everything in my life. But that's never the problem. The problem is not that God hasn't shown us enough. The problem is that we don't live in light of what God's already shown us. That's what's happening. The problem here is that Moses and this generation of people do not yet believe that God is who he says he is. And so listen, church, this is really important. When we gather here at 10 o'clock on Sundays, we don't come here needing novelty. You understand that? You don't need me to open this book and tell you something you've never heard before. You need me to open this book and remind you of things you've heard your whole life so that you and I will keep living in light of it. That's what we do here. That's what God is doing here with Moses. He's reminding him to live in light of it. He's showing him again and again and again until he gets it. And here's the third thing I want us to see, verses 9 through 27, listening to God. Look at how it's received. So Moses takes this revelation, he turns around, and he speaks it to the people of Israel. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They're doing what I told you about the Little League example at the beginning. They are so focused on their suffering that they are unable to hear God's promises. They are unable to look beyond their trials. And I want to be really careful here, because I think when we get to Israel as an example in Scripture, we have this tendency of kind of minimizing their suffering. Like, oh, they just need to get over it. And I don't want to do that, because listen, no one of you has ever gone through what this generation is going through at this time. They are enslaved. They are owned. Their lives don't even belong to them. They are being told that they have to, what they have to do with all of their time. They don't have their own possessions, their own belongings. I mean, we're the generation that, like, when we have to wear a mask at Kroger, like, all of our freedoms have been taken away. I mean, they really have no freedom. They can't just get over. The issue, their problem is not that they're making too big a deal out of their suffering, because they're really suffering. Their problem is that they're not making a big enough deal out of God in the midst of their suffering. You see, we don't tell people who are suffering, get over it. We meet people in their suffering and we say, you have a God who loves you and He will walk with you through this suffering. Trust Him. There's no quick, easy solution to suffering. Many of you could write books about suffering. Books that other people, some of us wouldn't even resonate with. It's not just something you get over. God doesn't ever minimize the difficulty of what you're going through. But He wants you to trust Him through it. See, that's it. God is bigger than whatever you're going through. He's there in the midst of it. And it's not just Israel having a hard time listening and trusting. Look at what happens in verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. So God turns to Moses and says, hey, turn around and go do it again. I'm about to act. Verse 12. Here's the hesitant Moses one last time. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? And here's a new excuse. For I am of uncircumcised lips. He's not said this one before. Now you may think he has, because he did talk about his speech before. But the phrase that he used before was that he had a heavy tongue. He doesn't say that here. Here he says that he has uncircumcised lips. He's using the language of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And you'll remember that Moses was kind of an outsider for a while. He wasn't really, didn't really know if he fit in with the people of Israel. Remember, he was raised in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, and then he went off to Midian and he married a Gentile wife. And so here what Moses is saying is, I don't even know if I have a place. Your people won't listen to me. I don't have circumcised lips. They're not going to listen to me. They're not going to see me as a leader of their people, of your people, God. He doesn't think he's qualified. He's questioning his place among God's people. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And then, right here in the middle of this passage, a genealogy. Now, that's weird. Why? We know that this is part of the same passage because look at what happens when we get down to chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. A repeat. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. Why is there a genealogy right after Moses talks about he not being qualified to lead God's people? Doesn't it make sense? Because the genealogy is the proof that Moses comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That Moses is indeed part of God's covenant people. The point of the genealogy is, yes, you're qualified, here's your lineage, and not only Moses, but it's also Aaron. And what's fascinating about the genealogy, and look with me, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, just two quick things. Verse 20, you see Aaron and Moses appear. Aaron took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Aaron being 137 years. And then you don't see Moses' name appear again. So Moses is part of the people of Israel. Here's his place. But then look at verse 23. Aaron took as his wife, and it goes through Aaron's lineage. And then in verse 25, Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife, and it keeps going through Aaron's lineage, not Moses' lineage. Why does the genealogy follow Aaron, but it doesn't follow Moses? Here's why. Because Moses was raised up to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, from slavery. But Israel's future hope depended on a different kind of deliverance that Moses was not qualified to make. You see that? The people of Israel ultimately don't just need to be delivered from Egypt. The people of Israel need to be delivered from their sin. And who delivers people from sin? It's not Moses. It's Aaron. It's the priest. It's the great high priest. It's Jesus Christ. It's the one who offers eternal atonement for the sins of his people. You see, church, deliverance from earthly trials is not our greatest need. Our greatest need is deliverance from sin. And the only way we get delivered from sin is the priest who makes atonement by his own blood. His name is Jesus.